Let us pray. Our Father, your word is a rich treasure of truth. It is our ultimate and only infallible authority. And now as we open it, we ask for your help. The one who is preaching needs a special measure of the Spirit of God. Those that are here listening need attentiveness and obedience and faith as a result of this word. We thank you that you have given it to us. Now help us as we read and study it. For it is in the name of the incarnate word that we pray this. Amen. As you are seated, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. We are coming rapidly to the close of this book. And today we're going to do what I don't normally do, which is start our text right in the middle of a sentence. But in order to get the context, let's go back up to verse 11 and let's read all of it together. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from the reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where our text begins. Which he, that is God the Father, will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, if you want to see something that is very, very small, you look at it under a microscope, and it magnifies it. If you want to look at something that is very far away, and looks small to your eye, but in fact is really large, you look at it through a telescope. But how do you look at something that is invisible, that can't be seen by the naked eye? And the answer to that question is you have to have someone reveal himself to you. This passage teaches us that God is a spirit, and as a spirit, he cannot be seen. And he has not been seen by any man. So how do you see that which is unseen? And the answer is you have to have that one who is unseen reveal himself to us. So I want you to think about the Bible as the telescope by which you see the unseen. And what we need always is to kind of recalibrate our view. Because you are inundated with messages that this is a big, bad world that we live in, and it is, and that there are threats to us, and there are, and that there is evil all around the world, and of course, there is. And when you get inundated every day by those kinds of visions, you tend to lose focus. You tend to begin to imagine that the world is larger than it really is. And that evil is stronger than it really is. And that Satan has more sway in this world than he really does. And the Bible is that telescope that allows us to put into perspective how really, really grand and majestic is our God. And in comparison or contrast to him, this world is pretty small. So this morning I want to focus your attention on this God. You ever notice how Paul, in his writings, is just taking up his pen and he's thinking about certain thoughts, like in Romans chapter 1 through 11. And he gets to this end and he has unpacked for us the majestic and marvelous and wonderful mercy that is ours in Christ. And even though he has five more chapters to go, he just can't help himself. He just starts flowing in doxology, praise to the Lord. It's how he ends this book, even though, as we're going to see next week, he comes back and he gives some more instructions to the rich that are inside the church. Paul has a very large view of God, and it's why he has been able to endure such suffering in this world. There are very few people who have ever lived as a Christian who have undergone the kind of trials that the Apostle Paul did. How is one person able to suffer the way he was able to suffer? And the answer is he was constantly looking through his telescope to things that are unseen, as revealed to us in the Scriptures themselves. His understanding of God isn't merely academic. It's not the kind of knowledge that you go by going into grad school so that you can pass a test at the end and say you have this knowledge. It's doxological knowledge. It's knowledge that leads to worship. Sometimes, when we gather together as a church, we listen to lectures. But we always reserve this part of the church for sermons. We want not just to fill your head with more knowledge, but we want that knowledge to get into your soul so that it expresses itself in worship. We're not here to become eggheads. We're here to become people who know what it's like to approach the great God of the universe in humility and in worship. In our text today, Paul is going to help us look through that telescope and get a much larger vision of God than probably what we have. And here's what he's going to say. Four things. He's going to say that this God alone controls the future. You can count on his timeliness. He's also going to say that he alone rules over human governments, and that would include our own. And that's a particularly important mindfulness reminder as we get close to November and the election coming up. He's thirdly going to say he alone has life in himself. He's unique in that way. Nobody else in this room has the ability to say, I have life in myself. And then finally, he's going to tell us that he alone transcends all human experience. And when I get done today with the sermon, we're going to respond in a hymn that is inspired by these words. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Let's talk about it. First of all, he says, he alone controls the future. And he's going to tell us this way in two terms, in two ways. Talking about the return of Christ, he says in verse 15, which he there is God the Father, which he will display at the proper time. So Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room. You read about this in John 14. And he says to them, okay, I have been telling you that the time is coming when I'm going to be crucified. I will be buried. I will be raised again. This should not come as a surprise to you. I have been telling you this all along. I'm here to tell you right now, the time is here. This is now the moment. But I want you to know some very important things. And one of the things I want you to know is this, that if I go away, and I'm going to, I will prepare a place for you, that where I am, you one day may also be. And if I go away to prepare that place for you, I will, in fact, come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be one day. Now, if you're a disciple sitting in the upper room, and you're trying to process this news, and he says that he's going to go away, and he will one day come back, what is the number one question that is going through your mind? When? When? When, Lord, are you going to come back? In fact, they ask that question. He's on the Olivet Discourse. on the Mount of Olives giving the discourse, and he is telling them that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the disciples, thinking that the only thing that could destroy the temple is if he returns again, they ask, Lord, when are these things going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And the answer to that question, Lord, when will you come back? The answer that he gives them is a surprising answer. What does he tell them? I don't know. I don't know. Here's how he puts it. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 24. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So in the economy of the Trinity, it is the Father that sends the Son into this world. Galatians 4 says he comes into this world in the fullness of time. And it is that Father that will send the Son back at what Paul calls the proper time. You know, Peter knew that there would be people in his day who would scoff at the notion of the return of Christ. Now, just think about this for a moment. Peter is writing probably 25 to 30 years after Jesus announced that he was going to go away and that he would come back. Okay, so relatively early on. And if he thought in his day scoffers were coming, how much more 2,000 years later do we run across these kinds of people? And these scoffers would say, so you guys keep talking about the return of Christ. We Christians hear you talk about the return of Christ all the time. So where is he? Why hasn't he come back? It's a good question. Life goes on just the way life has always gone on. You guys are investing your hope in something that isn't going to happen. I mean, you know that, right? Peter says, these scoffers forget three things. First of all, they forget the story of Noah. When God had said, judgment is coming, and Noah starts building an ark, and they keep saying, hey, Noah, when's this water coming you're talking about? When's this deluge going to open up from heaven? And time rolls on. Week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and there's Noah and his sons building this gigantic boat. Until the day when God puts them in the ark and shuts the door, and then those people were unprepared. Scoffers who talk about the return of Christ in this way forget that they're going to be in the same boat, no pun intended. Second thing that they forget is that God, the eternal God, is not bounded by time. 1,000 years is a long time for you and me. For God, it's a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. He's eternal. He stands above and beyond time. So while we're experiencing time, and it seems like a long time, it's just nothing to an eternal God. I mean, we're getting ready to elect a president of the United States. The sitting president running for re-election is 74 years of age. That would have been unthinkable 30 years ago to have a 74-year-old man elected president. We just wouldn't think about that. The guy that's running against him on Inauguration Day, whether he wins or not, on Inauguration Day, is going to be 78 years of age. Right? And we think, wow, man, that's really old to be electing a president. That's because we're bounded by time. It's nothing to God. He controls the future, and he will display Christ at just the right moment, at what Paul calls here the proper time. All right? So let's pick up the telescope again. And he's going to tell us a second thing. Not only does he control the future, but according to verse 15, he alone rules over human government. And he makes this point in three ways. He says, first of all, he is the blessed sovereign. Blessed. What in the world does that mean? It means that he is always and without exception full of joy at being God. There is never a moment of regret in his life. There is never a moment when the joy that he experiences in being God and the exercise of his sovereignty is ever interrupted with anger and distress and depression. He is ever and always blessed in the display and exercise of his sovereignty, of his rule here on earth. The technical theological term for this is impassibility. That there's nothing outside of God that affects his emotional being. God is immutable, right? God cannot change, right? If he cannot change, that doesn't just mean that he cannot change in the way in which he works, but he cannot change in the way in which he loves, is full of joy, is always and ever blessed. This is, by the way, the defining characteristic of his kingdom, isn't it? Jesus, in talking about his kingdom, and those of us who join it, say that we are blessed. That blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God, and so on and so forth. We come into this kingdom and we are given blessedness because we reign, or we sit under the blessed reign of God. It's why, by the way, and this is just, it's hard for us to comprehend. I know it is. But when you are finally glorified, your salvation is complete, and you are brought into the presence of God, from that point forever, you will be blessed. You will never wake up grumpy. My wife is a very happy person. Someone asked her, "Do you ever wake up grumpy?" She says, "No, I let him sleep." There is coming a day when I will never wake up grumpy. That my experience of life and your experience of life will be without sorrow and distress and pressure and unhappiness if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to his kingdom. That will be the eternal joy that he is offering to you. I don't understand it, because we will have friends and family that will not be with us. And it would be natural for us to think at this moment that we would sorrow over the loss of those people and their suffering. But we won't. Because we will understand the ways and purposes of God in a way that we cannot comprehend today. Nothing will interrupt our blessedness, just like nothing today interrupts God's. He is the blessed sovereign. Here's the second way that he tells us he rules over human governments. He is the only sovereign. Again, we'll get verse 15. The blessed and only sovereign ruler. Now, this is an amazing political statement, isn't it? And when I say political, I don't mean partisan. I mean, this is a direct challenge to human empires. To say, we have only one sovereign. The Roman Empire was very, very tolerant of the religions of the world. You want to say Jesus is Lord? No problem. As long as you say Caesar is Lord. You want to worship your God? No problem. Just don't say he's the only God. And this is where the conflict arose for Christians in the first century. It's where it continues to arise today. We actually say that Christianity is an exclusive religion. We really aren't inclusive in this way. We are exclusive. To say, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Nobody. Well, if you're going to be faithful to that word, it's going to cause you to run headlong into this world. By the time Paul writes this letter to Ephesus, the city that he is living in, Timothy is living in Ephesus, is full-blown given over to idolatry. It is the home base of the worship of whom? Remember? Diana, Artemis, of the Ephesians. Grieved Paul to look at the kind of idolatry that is all around. He goes to Athens. He stands at the Areopagus there on Mount Mars Hill. And he looks at all of these idols that are around. And it distresses him. He is bothered that this world would take the image of the invisible God and try to make it visible into the images of mortal humans. That's why he goes and immediately says, let me tell you about that unknown God, because he is the only God that exists. The world really doesn't mind if you call Jesus as Lord, as long as you don't claim that he is the only Lord or that he is their Lord. Rome demanded Christians say, Caesar is Lord. And when they were unwilling to do that, they were beheaded. They were crucified upside down. They were dipped in oil and placed on poles and lit on fire because of that. Christians today, living under totalitarian regimes everywhere in this world, are facing these kinds of political pressures because they are willing to say, he is the only sovereign. It's a powerful thing to believe. The third thing, by the way, that he says here is that he is the supreme sovereign. He is king of kings. He is Lord of lords. If we want to kind of update the language, he's prime minister of prime ministers. He's president of presidents. He's mayor of mayors. He's governor of governors. He's congressman of congressmen. That is, he stands above all of them. By the way, this phrase is first used in the Old Testament of pagan kings, interestingly. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it disturbs him. He sees this dream and this great vision, this image, this very large image. By the way, in the next chapter, in Daniel chapter 3, he actually builds it. So he sees this image of himself, and then, while he's observing it and probably admiring it, wow, look at that, that magnificent image of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a stone cut without hands that comes rolling down a hill, and it smashes into the image, and it breaks it into dust. And then that stone begins to grow and grow until it becomes a mighty mountain. And the implications of that for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire hit him hard. And he wakes up from his sleep, and he is greatly disturbed. He takes it as an omen from the gods. And he wants to know what it means. But he doesn't want to tell his astrologers and wise men and sorcerers the dream, because he's afraid that they'll just make something up, which, of course, that's what they did. So he brings them all in and he says, I had a dream last night. No doubt they were ready for him to unveil what the dream was so that they could make up the interpretation. He doesn't tell them the dream. He says, instead, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. If you're really wise, if you're really an astrologer, if you really have these abilities, you tell me what I dreamed. And then I'll know that your interpretation is correct. Of course, they couldn't do that. And they know the implications for them are they're going to lose their head. Daniel hears of this. And Daniel says, don't worry, I will interpret the dream. So he comes into Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him, this great image of yours starts with your empire. It goes to three other empires. And ultimately, all of them are going to be destroyed by God's empire, that stone made without hands. And that empire that God has, that rule that he has, is going to grow into a mighty mountain that ultimately will fill the entire earth. And then Daniel says something really interesting. This is from chapter 2, verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the might and the glory. Yes, you are a king of human kings, but you only have this rule because the God of heaven, which I serve, has given you this. Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed by this that he later echoes these words in chapter 2, verse 47. When he said, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. That's quite a confession coming from a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar. But it is what he is saying in this passage of Scripture. He is the blessed sovereign, the only sovereign, the supreme sovereign. And because of that, he rules over human governments. I know that we're coming up on a presidential election. And we're all going to go do our part as citizens of the city of man. And you're going to vote for somebody. For president, you're going to vote for other people who are running, governors up for re-election, so forth. You're going to vote for these people, right? And it is causing a lot of people, driven by social media in particular, a great deal of consternation and stress. Maybe you really get angry sometimes. This is where the telescope helps you. Of focusing more on the Word than Facebook and Twitter. Of saturating your mind with theology more than ideology, political ideology. Whatever happens in November only happens because the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the President of presidents has ordained that it should. And that may be blessing, it may be cursing. I don't know which it's going to be. Nobody else does either. But what I do know is that if your vision of God is not large enough, whatever the outcome may be, you're going to be distressed and disturbed by it all. You should not be. You should not be. All right. So he alone rules over history. He alone rules over human government. Let's take the telescope again. Thirdly, he alone has life in himself. I told you about it. Impassibility a moment ago. Here's another word for you. It is aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. What it means is that unlike us, who are derived, who have our life derived from other people, our parents, and who will one day die, and should God not hold us into an immortal condition, would just go into nothingness. Because we don't have immortality. It is something he must give to us. And he will give it to you, by the way, if you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 16 says, who alone has immortality? He cannot die. He has no beginning. He has no end. We measure long life and reign in terms of decades, right? Somebody lives to 100 years of age, we say, wow, that was a long life. God, according to Daniel chapter 7, is the Ancient of Days. He existed before there was any human life, and he will exist long after all of us have died. He has life in himself. And that's why he can give you eternal life. It's why he can say to you, if you turn from your sins and you come and believe in me, though you die, yet will you live. Because I am the resurrection and the life. He gives us that hope. I hope you have that hope today. Fourth, He alone transcends all human experience. Again, verse 16, He says that this God, who has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He dwells in unapproachable light. His visible glory is blinding. Right now, in heaven, wherever heaven is, and it is not a spatial existence as much as it is a spiritual existence. Right now, sitting on either side of the throne room of God, there are these creatures. And there's nothing like them in our human experience, and there's nothing like them that's described anywhere else in the Bible except Isaiah chapter 6. These creatures have a face like we do. They have feet like we do, but they have wings. And not just two wings, they actually have six wings. And they hover on either side of the throne of God, and they speak to one another over the head of God, responsibly. One speaking to one person and one speaking to the other, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." And the other one responds in the like words. And with two wings, they hover above the throne. And with two wings, they cover their feet, the place that is indicative of their creatureliness. Our feet touch the earth. It really speaks of just how creaturely we are. And so they cover their feet. And what do? With the other two wings? They hide their face. Because no matter how exalted these creatures are, they hover above the glory of God, this visible expression of His nature, and it is unapproachable light. If the Lord appeared in that kind of glory right here, right now, you would hit the ground. You'd take that mask you're wearing and you'd make it a veil. And you would put yourself on your face before that glory. I know that because that's what Isaiah did. That's what Ezekiel did. That's what John did on the Isle of Patmos. There is something so grand about the glory of God that Paul says it's unapproachable. I'm sure he's thinking of Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses has been given the law, so he has heard God speak, but he wants to see God. And he says, "Lord, I just have one request of you. Before I go down from this mountain and deliver these tablets of stone and all of the other laws to your people, will you just let me see you?" And the Lord says, "Moses, you have no idea what you're asking. But here's what I'll do for you. There is a little fissure over here in the rock. And it's large enough for you to stand in. So I'm going to place you inside that fissure, and I want you to just stand to the side. And what I'll do for you is I will just let the backside of my glorious existence pass in front of you. And even with that short, small, tiny view of the glory of God, when Moses comes down off the mountain, his face is glowing so much that he has to cover it with a veil." Paul, by the way, says to us that we, because we have seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, look at Him with unveiled face. And because of that, we get changed from glory to glory to glory ourselves. He is a spirit that no one has seen or can see. All anyone can see is a glorious light that radiates out from the throne of God, the representation of His being, not His being. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is not the unapproachable light. It is the visible display of His glory. So since we can't see Him, He comes into the world and He veils that glory in human flesh. So we're about 6 weeks away from the beginning of Advent. And during that season of time, we're going to sing at some point these words. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. God sends His Son, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Here's how John put it. The Word, which was with God and was God, was made flesh. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, John says. The only God, I love this phrase, the only God who is at the Father's side. What a high Christological statement that is. The only God, Jesus, who was at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So I started out by saying, how do you see the unseen? We could throw a Hubble telescope up into space several hundred miles above the earth, moving at like 18,000 miles an hour. And we can direct that telescope out into the far reaches of the universe, and we can see the handiwork of God. Some of the most amazing pictures you've ever seen in your life. All of it displaying the handiwork of our God, but none of it picturing God Himself. No, to see God, God has to make Himself known. And He has. And He has veiled His glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, we saw that glory. When He takes water and turns it into wine, we saw that glory. When He stands up in the boat and He says, peace, be still, we saw that glory. When He says, Lazarus, come forth, we saw that glory. When He takes two loaves of bread and five little fish, and He feeds a multitude of people, we saw His glory. With unveiled face. Because a better mediator than Moses has come, and He has cut with us a better covenant than Moses brought to the people of Israel. And now, through that revelation, we open that telescope and we look forward and we go, if that is our Lord and that is our King, and if He has displayed the glory of God to us, then who stands as a threat to us? My friends, the Bible gives us this enlarged vision of God. In the next few weeks, spend time in the Word. Soak in these glorious visions of the God who has made Himself known to you and to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, and you still haven't come in repentance and faith to that glorious Son of God, what are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Today He stands and offers the repentance of the forgiveness of sins to all who come to Him. We want you to be with us on that day when He unveils His glory to us all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, for the Christians who are here, who are distressed by current events, and it's so easy to be distressed by them, who look around and see the devolution of our nation and the wickedness that is now getting official legal sanction and has for many, many years now. It is easy to despair. We need the telescope of your word to give us a proper vision of our God. Show him to us as he is, not as we think. Whatever vain imaginations grab our attention, replace them with a divinely given, inspired revelation of your word. Help us to see our Savior as he is, not as he is often portrayed. And Lord, as we sing these songs to you, we celebrate your immortality, your invisible nature, dwelling in unapproachable light. And yet, you have come to us. And we have seen you in the person of Christ. Help us, like Paul, to sing to your glory and to your honor and to your might. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who really is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Amen.